The following message is the 79th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 6, verses 19 through 22, and was delivered on Sunday morning, May 10, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 6. In our study through the book of Romans, we have been for a number of weeks in this chapter. And as I have done before, I will begin the reading in verse 20 of chapter 5, and we'll read through to the end of chapter 6. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness unto holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In prior studies in this chapter, we've been looking at Paul's answer to the question raised by the statement at the end of chapter 5 that where sin abounded, that grace abounded much more. And the question that was raised by that statement was, shall we continue in sin, that is, continue in a life of sinning, that grace may abound? And Paul's answer to the question is that in view of the believer's union with Christ, a union that is symbolized in baptism, such a life is simply absurd. The believer's old man, the old self, Paul says, who was ruled by indwelling sin, is now dead. The old man was crucified with Christ at the cross, where Christ's death broke the enslaving power of sin in the case of those whom he represented. And joined to Christ in his resurrection, Paul says the believer has been raised to walk in newness of life. More recently, we examined verse 14 in this chapter with special attention to the words, "For you are not under law, but under grace." And we saw when we weighed the various issues that needed to be taken into account to biblically understand those words, we saw that Paul speaks of the believer's freedom not from the law's prescribing power, but from its condemning power. And we saw that sin results in slavery and in death because the condemning power of God's law delivers sinners over to those consequences, delivers sinners over to slavery, to sin, and to death. And so, by breaking the law's power to condemn, Christ broke sin's enslaving power also, so that to be under law no longer is to no longer be under sin's rule. And then, in contrast to the statement, we are no longer under sin, Paul says we are under grace. And to be under grace is a state in which the principle stated at the end of chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. To be under grace is to be in a state in which that principle is operative, though not, as Paul is arguing, as an excuse to continue in sin. According to the principle of grace, for those joined to Christ by faith, the reign of sin is ended, and the believer is not just under the rule of God, but Paul says, under the reign of grace, freed by grace from sin's rule, freed by grace from death's victory, freed by grace from the law's condemnation, that is, freed from, no longer under, the reign of law in its condemning power, under the reign of sin and under the reign of death. You are not under law, but under grace, Paul says. And he therefore assures believers that sin will no longer have dominion over us because we are no longer under the reign of law. That law has no power to deliver us. But we, believers, are under the reign of grace, the abounding grace of Christ, who has set up in us and set up over us the reign of grace. And even as his grace has delivered us from the wrath to come, so it has delivered us from bondage to indwelling sin. Now, last time we came to verses 15 and following, and I suggested that the remainder of the chapter could be summed up under five headings. First, the main concern introduced in the opening verses of the chapter is taken up again. What then shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. Then verse 16, there is an appeal to a known principle. And the known principle, known by experience, if by no other means, is that you are the slave of that which you serve. You are the slave of that ruler that you willingly obey. And then third, Paul says, but God be thanked that you obeyed the gospel. Verse 17, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And then in verse 16, he says, you are now no longer slaves of sin. You are now slaves of righteousness. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Beginning in verse 19 to the end of the chapter, Paul takes up a fifth and final point in which he admonishes us to compare the fruits of our past and present lives and then to give heed to the bottom line. The bottom line that is found in verse 23 we will take up in greater detail next Lord's Day in a message that I hope will be more suited to the needs of the children than an ordinary exposition of these verses. But there, the bottom line, when the question is, shall we continue in sin? The bottom line is, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But now let's consider in verses 19 and following Paul's admonition that we compare the fruits of our past and present lives. Consider first in verse 19, Paul says, I speak in human terms, or I speak after the manner of men because of the weakness of your flesh. Now, it isn't altogether clear what Paul means by this language, but it seems that the expression, I speak in human terms, it seems that that likely refers to his use of the graphic imagery of slavery in verse 18. Having been set free from sin, and then here's the shocking expression, you became slaves of righteousness. Having already said that we were freed by virtue of union with Christ, freed from slavery to sin, he is now arguing that we are bound to a new master. That having been set free from sin, we are now slaves to the opposite, that is, to righteousness. And indeed, as we follow out his language in the chapter, he also speaks of our being slaves to obedience, of our being slaves to the gospel, and of our being slaves ultimately to God himself. And so in order then to press this point, that is that we are now made over to bondage, to righteousness, and to obedience, and to God and to the gospel, Paul uses or continues to use the imagery of slavery, he says, because of the weakness of your flesh. But now what does that mean? If the human language or the human imagery that he has chosen is that of slavery, a very graphic image, a very graphic image in that culture and in that generation, still a graphic image in our own culture, But in choosing that, he says, I use it because of the weakness of your flesh. Well, what does using the image of slavery have to do with the weakness of our flesh? And were you to pick up any commentary on Romans at random, you would discover that most likely the argument is set forward that the weakness in view is intellectual. Professor Murray, for example, says the dullness of our understanding makes it necessary that we be taught the truth in figures drawn from the sphere of human relations. Now, that's generally true. It's generally true that we better grasp principles when they are illustrated using familiar images. It is true indeed that if the issue was simply an issue of understanding, from one perspective, using the image of slavery would be as a window into the truth, at least in terms of the use of slavery to speak of our former relation to sin. Who would not receive the image of being freed from slavery to sin with joy? And yet, if this is what Paul meant, why does he then choose an image that carried with it the danger of being misunderstood on the other side of the formula? When it comes not to our former slavery to sin, but our present slavery to righteousness. Many in that culture associated slavery with unjust subjugation. They rightly identified slavery in terms of being subjected under a cruel and an unjust master. And in such a setting, would not the expression slave of righteousness, would that not potentially cause as much confusion as it would comprehension? And so recognizing that perhaps the issue is broader and more fundamental than simply that of understanding, others speak of the weakness in view as moral. In accord with the ordinary use or the ethical use of the term flesh in the letter to the Romans. Frederick Godet says, if the obligation to practice righteousness seems, for some of Paul's readers, to be a subjection to a strange principle, it is not because of a lack of understanding. The cause is deeper. It is because of the flesh. The love of self has not yet been completely sacrificed. And when we come back to the larger context and remember why Paul is speaking as he does in this chapter, there's merit in that conclusion. For it does indeed seem Paul is not responding to a straw man or to a straw argument. It seems that some were interpreting the freedom from the law's condemning power that was proclaimed in the gospel as implying that they were free from moral obligation or free from moral authority. And it was that thinking that gave rise to the questions in the first place in verse 1 and verse 15. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin because we're not under law but under grace? And while this error of thinking that Christian freedom was that of total, absolute moral freedom from any master except one's own desires and one's own will, while this error to a degree may have been due to a lack of understanding, so that as a corrective, Paul does remind the Romans of the logical conclusions of their union with Christ. Is it not also right to say that such thinking was to be traced to the flesh? That is, to remaining sin, which indeed, even in the believer, desires absolute freedom from the law, not just from its condemning power, but also from its prescribing power. Remaining sin is of the same character as reigning sin, indwelling sin in the believer, the principle of sin within, as Paul describes it in chapter 7, doesn't like to have a master. It doesn't like to be told what it must do. It does not like to be called to account. There remains in each one of us an antinomian spirit within the flesh that desires to be free not only from the condemning power of God's law, but from the power of God's law to regulate what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. Now, Paul has already spoken in such a way as to make the point that though indwelling sin no longer reigns in believers, it nonetheless remains in believers and is a power or a force to be reckoned with. And is it then surprising, that being the case, that he traces the ultimate cause of their erroneous thinking and their erroneous conclusions to the doorstep of the flesh? Is that any surprise? As Weiss says, the flesh so easily misinterprets the true liberty of the Christian as equivalent to the freedom of their own will. Which is a way of saying that the flesh so easily lays hold on certain phrases and certain expressions and certain ideas and wants to take it in the direction of an ungodly, absolutely godless liberty. Their error was in thinking that because they were no longer slaves of indwelling sin, that they were free in the absolute sense to live without regard to any master other than their own will. But this was as far from the truth as it was possible to get. And so, in spite of the potentially negative baggage that the term slave carried with it, Paul was willing to use the expression slaves of righteousness because that imagery illustrated the Christian life as one of complete submission to God's will and to the service of righteousness in a way that no other image could convey. Professor Murray says the new life in Christ is not slavery, of course, as it exists among men. We're not to draw a parallel between the degrading slavery that is prevalent in that culture or in some places still prevalent in our modern day. But he says the new life in Christ is not slavery as it exists among men. It is indeed the highest and the only freedom. But the institution and imagery of slavery, he says, does serve us to set forth the totality of our commitment to God in that emancipation from the bondage of sin that union with Christ involves. No other image is answerable to the reality of being freed as slaves from righteousness, or being freed from slaves to sin, than of being made over to be slaves of righteousness. The exchange is dramatic, and Paul expresses it in as dramatic terms as possible. And the interplay of ideas in this chapter truly is masterful. Paul has spoken of life as a combination of freedom on the one hand and servitude on the other. The unbeliever, he says, is the slave of sin. The unbeliever experiences life in one dimension in terms of servitude. But he is free, Paul says, from righteousness. He experiences life at one level as one of freedom. The believer, on the contrary, is the slave of righteousness and has been freed from sin. These Roman Christians, therefore, as Weiss says, have accordingly only exchanged one kind of freedom for another as they had one kind of servitude for another. The question, however, is which is the true freedom and which is the true servitude? Weiss says, by their fruits you shall know them. And accordingly, It is only necessary then to inquire what fruit they had at the time as the result of their freedom and their servitude. And in the remainder of the chapter, that's exactly what Paul does. He comes to ask, well, what fruit then did you have? What fruit do you now have? What fruit did you have of your former slavery to sin and your former freedom from righteousness? What fruit do you now have of your freedom from sin slavery and your present slavery to righteousness and to God Himself? By the fruit you will know which is the true freedom. Simply ask, what fruit, what benefit, what profit did you have in terms of your life? Verse 19, just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of unlawlessness unto lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness unto holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Christian, I ask you, consider first your former service to sin. A state which was, as Paul here describes it, one in which you presented your members, the members of your body, and indeed the faculties of your soul, but a state in which you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness unto lawlessness. The word presented here is a very graphic term. It means to give something over to someone else's use, or to place something at someone else's disposal. And what a description of the tenor of the unbeliever's life. What a representation of the readiness with which unbelievers serve sin. Can we, in fact, imagine a more degraded way of life than willingly putting the members of our bodies at the disposal of uncleanness and lawlessness? Is there a more enslaved state than turning our minds and hearts and eyes and ears and hands and feet over to indwelling sin to do with them as it pleases, in a cycle of degradation in which our sin breeds more sin and our uncleanness gives birth to more uncleanness and our lawlessness leads to more lawlessness? And yet this is precisely the kind of life, Paul says, that unbelievers live. And Paul says to you, Christian, he bids you remember when this was so in your case. Remember the days when you were a slave to sin. Remember the days in which, far from the freedom that you presumed was yours to do as you pleased, that you were indeed a slave of iniquity, enslaved to a principle of sin within. Paul says, remember. And when you were slaves to sin, he says, then you were free in regard to righteousness. Now that doesn't mean that we were free from the duty to do right. For all men are under the prescribing power of God's law and accountable for our behavior. There is no such thing as being freed from righteousness in that sense. But rather, Paul is saying, in that state, when we were slaves of sin, when sin was our master, when we served not God, but served sin, that in that state we were free in the sense that righteousness, the opposite of sin, the contrary master of sin, when righteousness exercised no mastery over us. We were not under a reign of grace. We were not submissive to the reign of God, and we were not indeed servants of righteousness. And free from the mastery of righteousness, free from the influence of the Spirit of God and the new heart and all that God works in His people by virtue of the blessings of the gospel, free from the mastery of righteousness, we of ourselves gave no regard to the claims of God's righteous law over us, but we served sin. We were not some kind of mysterious combination of those who served sin and those who served God. No, we served sin. Righteousness was not our master. None of our behavior showed that righteousness was our master. There was no indication that we bowed the knee to Jehovah as our Lord. As Godet ably characterizes the sense of Paul's words, it would be impossible to depict the degrading character of the lives that his readers had lived more keenly than he does in the words "free in respect of righteousness." The conviction of what is righteous did not for a moment hamper them in their course of life. When they came to moral junctures in the road, where a path was to be chosen, where a choice was to be made, Godet says that being free from righteousness, the demands of God's law and His requirement for righteousness, in no way hampered their decision, in no way informed their decision. This was an annoyance, he said, which they did not feel. To use the expression of Scripture, he says, they drank iniquity as one drinketh up water. They're referring to Job 15. To be free in regard to righteousness, then, is to act in the service of sin as your ruler with utter disregard to the claims of God and to the claims of His law and to the claims of the righteousness that He requires of men. Meyer says that Paul reminds his readers this was a sad truth based on past experience that was full of deep moral pain. He bids them look back. Look back to who you were and how you conducted yourself, the things you thought, the things you felt, the things you said, the things you did, the way you lived. Look back at those things of which you are now deeply ashamed. Now, that's not a very user-friendly admonition, is it? Well, Pastor, I don't find that very encouraging. It makes me feel sad to look back. It's supposed to. It's supposed to be a reality check. You say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin because we're not under law but under grace? Paul says, stop just a moment. You look back at the time when you did serve sin. What did you have for it? As you look back on it now, you're ashamed of how you lived. You're ashamed of your attitudes. You're ashamed of your speech. You're ashamed of your behavior. These things are a matter of great grief to you now. Can you conceivably think of continuing in a life that's going to bring you the same kind of fruit? What fruit did you have then, Paul says, in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now, my dear Christian brother or sister, I want to ask you a very simple question. What do you think of your life when you were a slave of sin? Are you not now ashamed of the things you did in service to sin? I confess I am. I look back at times and wonder that God did not strike me dead for my rebellion and my callousness and my utter disregard of Him and of His law and of His goodness. And I'm ashamed, brethren. And can you not now see the fruits of your sinful choices? Take a look. Take a long, hard look. What do you see? Do you not see the dishonor that you did to God? God has made you for His glory. The chief end of man, the catechism begins with this sentiment, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Was your life any reflection of such a purpose? Was not your life one of dishonor? Dishonor to a Lord and to a God whose goodness continued with you and over you in spite of your rebellion. All the time that you were rebelling against Him, all the time that you were serving sin, He continued to pour out blessings. He continued to sustain your life. He continued to give you good things. He continued to exercise His goodness and His kindness and His mercy over you, not cutting you off as your sins deserved. Can we not see the dishonor that such a life of continuing in sin, in service to sin, brought to God? And did we not spurn His gracious goodness that was meant all along to bring us to repentance? Instead of that goodness bringing us to repentance, we abused it and used it as an excuse to continue in a life of sin, with the devilish idea that God can't be displeased with me. Look how good everything is going. Did we not summarily dismiss His holy and righteous and good law as though it were worthless, as though it were pointless, as though it represented nothing of enduring significance? Did we not spurn His word, summarily dismiss it as though it were valueless? And did we not, in doing that, incur great guilt and deserved condemnation? Those laws that God had revealed, every one of which were not only to His glory, but to our present and eternal good, and we simply dismiss them? Did we not defile our consciences? And did we not degrade our souls? Did not, with each passing year of servitude in sin, did not our consciences become harder and our souls more degenerated and more dead within us by virtue of service to sin? Is that not the wages that sin paid us? Did we not expose ourselves to great temporal, not to mention great eternal dangers? Were we not every day one breath away from hell? And did we not bring great pain to many who have loved us? To parents, perhaps to spouses, children. In many cases, doing things that can never be made right. Think back. Remember your course and remember the fruit of it. Are you not, Christian, now ashamed? Why then? Why would you want to continue in sin? Why would you seek, even for a moment, to torture the words of Holy Scripture that you could find an excuse to continue in sin? Why? It is but to pile shame upon shame upon shame. Do you not now regret such a course? Are you not now ashamed of such a life? The end of such living, the Scripture says here, is death. And isn't this the fruit that you may yet expect from sin's service? Is it going to pay you any different wages than it paid you before? Can you not expect misery? Can you not expect utter degradation in the service of sin, in its continued service? Is believer, and here is Paul's point, is continuing in sin even a reasonable option? The question of Romans 6 is not whether continuing in sin is a metaphysical option for the Christian who's been born again. The question is it a reasonable option? Consider its fruits. Look back and count the wages. See how empty the pay envelope was. Empty of anything good and filled with filth and with misery. The only God-honoring, the only soul-blessing thing to do, the only option is to do as Paul here exhorts us, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness unto lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness unto holiness. Now, brethren, this is nothing other than what Paul commends and what Paul commands as an apostle of Christ, speaking by inspiration of the Spirit with the authority of Christ himself. What Paul is speaking of is nothing less than a life of total conversion. Reckoning yourself dead to sin but alive to God. The gospel calls you to walk in newness of life with the same readiness and the same intensity with which you served sin. Your life is to be marked by things, to borrow Paul's words from Philippians 4, your life is to be characterized by things that are true and noble and pure and lovely and of good report, by that which is virtuous and that which is praiseworthy. That is to be the course of our lives, brethren, and it is to be the nature of our willing service. We are to present our members as instruments of righteousness to God. And what is the fruit of such a godly life? But now, verse 22, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit. Real, substantial, valuable, precious wages. You have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, not death, but everlasting life. The fruit of such a life of service to righteousness is the very opposite of the fruit of a life of service to sin. It is a life of which you need not be ashamed. In chapter 5, Paul spoke of the Christian needing never to be ashamed or disappointed by virtue of his faith in Christ, that Christ will never disappoint. He will never prove to be faithless. He will never do anything other than fulfill every promise that he has made to you who believe in him. But Paul is here describing a relationship and a reality of which you will never need to be ashamed of your behavior and of your life. Not that you're going to live a perfect life. Not that you're going to live a sinless life. But you're going to live a life of sufficient universal holiness that you won't have to look back on it with shame. That you won't have to lie on your deathbed and look back and say, look how I wasted my life. Look at the trail of damage that I've left in my own soul. And in the souls of those that I've loved and have loved me. It is not a life of degrading service to sin, leading to grievous consequences and ultimately to eternal death. It is a life of joyful service to God that leads to real holiness, to real separation from evil and a real separation unto righteousness, and ultimately to the blessed realities of eternal life, a life not received, as we will see, God willing, next time, as wages for our works, but as a free gift of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, my brother, my sister, is that not what you want? Is that not the life you want? Is your heart satisfied with mere forgiveness? Or do you want holiness, godliness, uprightness, integrity of character? What do you want? And dear unbeliever, is this not what you need? Yes, you do need the forgiveness of your sins. They are many. More than you imagine. Against a God who is holier than you imagine. But you need more than the forgiveness of sins. You need a new life of which you need never be ashamed. Scripture admonishes us to live in the light of the great truths of the gospel. Where the forgiveness of sins and the justification of sinners, all there was to the gospel, Paul would have stopped at the end of chapter 5. But he didn't stop. There's a life to be lived. It is a life freed from the service of sin. What a freedom. But not a life of freedom simply to do our own thing. Freed to serve the Christ who has saved us, who shed his blood. Freed to walk in those works that God has prepared for his people from eternity. What do you want? The wages of sin is death. Were each one of us to go aside individually, and I were to ask you, would you like to have death? Eternal death? As the wages of a lifetime of service, there is not a one of you, unless you had been given over to utterly a mocking spirit, there's not a one of you who would say, yes, that's what I want out of life. I want death out of life. If you don't want death, seek Christ. Seek out the narrow way of righteousness. It's the way, yes, of servitude. But don't let that stop you. You are a servant already to your sin. Seek out that servitude which is to God. For His wages are sweet. And the end of life walked with Him is life indeed. Why do you halt? Why do you stand back and refuse the overtures of Christ? When all that He's done and all that He's said and all that is revealed for you in the Scriptures, all is designed to do you good. Why will you perish when such a gospel is at hand? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You so very much for Your word. It is a lamp, a light to our pathway. And we thank You, Lord, for it tells us that all who have come to Your Son, who have believed on Him, who are joined to Him by faith, that by virtue of what He has done, that we are freed from bondage to our indwelling sin. And we pray, our Lord, that You would grant us such resolve of spirit and such attentiveness to our way that we would never cooperate in any way, either actively or passively, in allowing our indwelling sin to reassert its mastery over us. Its wages will always be shame and degradation and ultimately death. And we pray, Lord, that You would wed our hearts to You. We pray that You would give us such a love of the truth and a love of righteousness that its service would be to us our greatest delight. And we ask, Lord, that You would enable each one of us, Lord, by Your grace, to enter fully into the gift of eternal life and into the blessing of the service of righteousness. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.